You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother John Manell on the subject, Preparing to March. This class is titled, An Introduction to the Book of Numbers.
Good morning, everybody. Not quite sure how I drew the short straw for this Bible school. I offered the driest subject, and I've been given the third session, when you're the sleepiest and when you're the most hungry. Although I guess maybe that fits, because the Book of Numbers, they did grumble a lot about being hungry. So perhaps that will happen here anyway. But anyway, we'll see how we go, but I will hopefully be able to keep your interest in this subject. So we're going to be looking at the Book of Numbers, and in particular, just the beginning of the Book of Numbers. Before we do that, though, I was inspired by Steve to show that I care about my family, and I quickly found a picture on Facebook of our family. So for those of you who don't know me, I'm Brother John Manell, and my wife, Eleanor, she's here as well. We both go to the Mississauga West Ecclesia in Toronto, which actually makes us the most local of your speakers. pictured there, you'll see our three boys who weren't able to come. The youngest there is Aaron, who's 13. Behind him is Luke, who's 17, who is staying home alone for the very first time in his life this week. So if Eleanor and I seem nervous, that's why. And next to him, between me, is Micah, our middle boy, who's 15 and 6'5", hasn't stopped growing, and I'm getting nervous about that too. Anyway, so that's our family. We're Eleanor and I are very, very pleased to be out here. It's, I guess, technically our first time out here. I was actually in Oregon almost 30 years ago, went to the Rogue River Bible School, but that's so long ago, I guess it doesn't count. Anyway, the Book of Numbers. Why on earth would anybody choose to look at the Book of Numbers? I'm pretty certain that if I was to ask you all your favorite books of the Bible, that the Book of Numbers wouldn't come high on that, but because I'm a computer programmer by trade and like to, you know, verify these things, I actually did a little Facebook poll earlier this year where I asked everybody to give their five favorite books of the Bible. And there were the results weighted by length. And just because you probably can't see it because the font is small, there's poor old Numbers way down the bottom. I had over 100 responses, and actually two people did pick it as a book, which was somewhat surprising. But as you can see, Numbers clearly isn't the sort of book that we think of first of all when we get excited about reading the Bible, which is, it's really a bit of a shame. I mean, it's the sixth longest book in the Bible, so clearly there's a lot there. God felt it was important for us to look at it. I suspect that for those of us who, you know, do the daily Bible readings, every year when you're getting into that time, when you get to the Book of Numbers, those first four chapters, which every one of them is just a census. I mean, it's not even just names. It's population count after population count that it probably discourages us from continuing. Hopefully this week I'm going to change your minds about the Book of Numbers and show that there is a lot more going on in that book. That said, as I said, it isn't a popular book. And that's always been the case. So don't feel bad if you've never been too thrilled about it. 1,800 years ago, a fellow by the name of Origen, one of the early church fathers, had this to say in his commentary on the Book of Numbers. He said, when the Gospels or the Apostles or the Psalms are read, another person joyfully receives them, gladly embraces them. But if the Book of Numbers is read to him, and especially those passages now in hand, he was talking about Numbers 33, he will judge that there is nothing helpful, nothing is a remedy for his weakness, or a benefit for the salvation of his soul. He will constantly spit them out as heavy and burdensome food. Now, I am here this week to show that that is not correct. And in fact, Origen also didn't believe that himself. He then goes on to say that there's actually a lot here. But clearly it's not always been a popular book. The book, has been very much neglected in our community. If you were to go and look at, you know, commentaries that have been written within the Christadelphian Brotherhood, there's probably only one that I could find, and that was H.P. Mansfield wrote the Logos Expositor, where he did go through the Book of Numbers. Other than that, you will just find bits and pieces of Numbers get covered by various writers. Robert Roberts, for example, touched on it a little bit in the Law of Moses. Brother Harry Whitaker wrote a book called Israel in the Wilderness, and he touches on the exciting bits of Numbers and skips over the rest. And there's a couple of other books that touch on it. Usually what will happen is that people will pick a part of the Book of Numbers that's quite interesting and give a big exposition of that. So, for example, Balaam is a story that you may have heard people talk about before. Balaam being the one with Balaam and the ass, and just before Israel went into the Promised Land. There's other events we probably remember from Sunday school, such as the 12 spies going into the land. Perhaps Korah, Dathan, and Abiram when they fall into the pit. As you start to think about it, there's actually a lot of stuff going on in Numbers. As well as that, the Book of Numbers has at least two of some of the best-loved passages in the entire Bible. One of them, of course, is in Numbers chapter 6, which is called the Blessing of Aaron. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon you. We'll be looking at that, actually, in our fifth class, and hopefully draw a lot of wonderful lessons from that part of Scripture. The most famous one, though, of course, would be one of the very top-quoted Christadelphian verses of all time, being from Numbers 14, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." That is also from the Book of Numbers. So clearly there are some parts of Numbers that we do know and love. Another one of the attractions for me doing this study was that the Book of Numbers has what some would call some apologetic difficulties. And what I mean by that is passages of the Bible that critics would like to point to and say, this clearly cannot be the word of God. Because look at how barbaric or illogical or just whatever they might say about it. And so we'll be looking at a couple of those actually throughout this series. We're going to be looking at the question of just how many Israelites actually left Egypt and went through the wilderness wanderings. As it reads on the page, and we probably just assume that there could have been as many as 2 to 3 million. But there's some challenges there, and so we're going to look at some of those in our third class. In our fourth class, we're going to be looking at something called the law of jealousy. I'm not sure if you're familiar with what the law of jealousy was, but just very briefly right now, the law of jealousy was a law which was given so that if a husband felt his wife might have been unfaithful, he could drag her before the entire nation, bring her before the priest, and have her drink this potion that would determine whether or not she was guilty of adultery or not. It's a very troubling, especially here in the 21st century, it's frankly a very troubling law to read. And so we're going to spend a whole class looking at that and hopefully find that there are some very positive spiritual lessons in it and that it's perhaps not as misogynist or troubling as we might have assumed on a surface reading. So there's a lot there in Numbers, but I mean, regardless of that, the fact is, why study Numbers? It's in this book. It's in the Bible. Clearly God felt it was important for us to look at. And verses we know so well, but they're always worth being reminded of. Timothy was told by the Apostle Paul that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Just think about all of those concepts. The Scriptures that Timothy were familiar with were the Old Testament. And in particular, for the Jews, those first five books of the Bible, including, of course, Numbers, right there in the middle, were their most treasured and valuable books. And so Timothy grew up learning how that he could gain wisdom and salvation, that they were profitable, that These were very, very important to develop in him good works, and therefore we can conclude the same thing for ourselves, that even a book like Numbers, as dreary as it might seem at first, is going to be profitable for us. Paul also had this to say to the Romans in chapter 15. He says to them, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, there's just one thing I want you to notice about that particular verse. I mean, clearly scripture is important for us. But notice what it says. It says for us. Scripture was written for us, but not to us. And this is an important principle in general. I'd just like to emphasize, as we read our Bibles, to remember that this book wasn't written to us. It was written to people thousands of years ago, and it was written in a way that would have been very much something that made sense to them as they read it. The Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. And what I mean by that, what I'm trying to go with this, is that there are times in Scripture where we can sometimes make the mistake of thinking, this was written to me in the year 2017, and I can apply it exactly to my life. Exactly what it's written on the page, without realizing that, no, first what we need to do is we need to understand, what did it mean to the original audience? What did they gain from this? And from that, we can then draw lessons. And so we can't just sort of read a verse and think, exactly what it's saying there is exactly what I need to be doing. We need to first interpret it and understand it. And so I just think it's very important just to bear that principle in mind in general, that scripture was written for us, that it was for our learning, but not necessarily to us directly. Just another passage along that example. This one's a bit more relevant, and maybe you could start turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because we're going to look at a couple more verses there as well. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul had this to say. He said, now these things happened as examples for us. And in verse 11 he said, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now what things is he talking about? Well, he's talking specifically about the events of the book of Numbers. If you have actually 1 Corinthians chapter 10 open there, if you just glance down at the first 10 or so verses there, you'll see that Paul there is referring to a whole series of events that took place in the wilderness wanderings. And so, for example, there in verse 6, we just read the first part of that verse, and then he goes on to talk about how that they became idolaters in the wilderness, that they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. That one's actually Exodus. But it goes on to talk about not indulging in sexual immorality, as some of them did. 23,000 falling in a single day. Not putting Christ to the test, as some of them did. They were destroyed by serpents. Not complaining. And on it goes there. All of these events, and earlier in the chapter as well, where he talks about the manna from heaven, water from the rock, the serpents, the grumbling, all of these things were during the Exodus, and most of them happened during the book of Numbers itself. And so clearly the book of Numbers, if they were relevant for the Corinthians 1,000 or so years later, they're also relevant for us 3,000 or so years later. The other thing that can happen sometimes is as we read things like the book of Numbers and we read about the Israelites, we can start to think, well, weren't they terrible? Look at the way they screwed up all the time. They messed up. And if we do that, we're missing the point. Notice it continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. So, if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. In other words, the lesson of Numbers, or one of the lessons of Numbers, is that just as they fell, just as they had a remarkable start to their wilderness wanderings, and then fell, the same thing can happen with us. And so we need to be very, very careful of that. Basically just cautious to not become sort of puffed up in our own minds that we might be different to them, because we might be exactly the same if we're not careful. And so it goes on in verse 14 verse 13, goes on to say, no testing has overtaken you but that is not common to everyone. And the story of the book of Numbers is one of testing or trial, and it is common to us all. And God is faithful that he will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing provide a way of escape. And so, as I said, they started off so well, and we're going to be focusing mostly on the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, which are a very positive section, but hopefully you'll be inspired after this to maybe continue to look at the rest of the book of Numbers and see the ways in which they did fail and they did fall and see the lessons relevant to us. Now, before we start to get into the background of the book of Numbers, I just want to share one more slide with you just to show how much the book of Numbers is touched upon in the New Testament. So, for example, we just had there 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 14, and how that the various sins that the Israelites in the wilderness fell into were the very same issues that the Corinthian ecclesia was also falling into. So clearly that was relevant for them. But it was more than just the Corinthians that we have these references. We see a whole host of other references to the book of Numbers there. We won't be looking at any of these in detail. You'll find some of my slides have a lot of detail on them, and if anybody's trying to take notes, I'd almost recommend now you just give up, and I will give you a copy afterwards, because there's just going to be a lot of detail. But just to briefly review some of the details that are up there. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 speaks at length about the events of the 10 faithless spies and how when Israel had the opportunity to go up into the land, they turned away in fear and ended up dying in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 6, perhaps more of a stretch, but this one seems to be alluding to the cities of refuge and how that we can flee to Christ for refuge. The book of Jude has, in a very short number of words, multiple references to the book of Numbers. Jude refers to those who were destroyed in the wilderness. He refers to the incident with Balaam and also the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Peter and Revelation also talk about Balaam. Matthew and Luke both talk about the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And when you look at those in detail, when you look at the different temptations that our Lord went through with the bread and the throwing himself down from the temple and the being, I've just forgotten the third one. Yes, up on the highest mountain, seeing all of the kingdoms of the world. That those temptations, that the nature of those temptations, they will be seen throughout the book of Numbers and the temptations that the Israelites went through. And finally, John chapter 3, speaking about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus compares his death to the raising up of a brazen serpent on a pole. And that too is another reference back to the book of Numbers, as well as other times that John refers to events in the wilderness wanderings that I have listed up there on the slide. And so, as that is a bit of an introduction, hopefully we can see that the book of Numbers clearly is relevant to us. It was relevant in the first century and continues that way today. So, let's start to look then a little bit at the book of Numbers and just some background information before we, in our next classes, get into more of the detail. The book of Numbers has the title in our English Bible is Numbers. And the reason it has that is in the Greek Septuagint, it was given the title Arithmi in the Greek, or in the Latin Vulgate, which was written in Latin, obviously, was numeri. And so it's the idea of numbers. You can sort of see the ideas of the words arithmetic and numbers from those titles. And the reason why it was given that title, I suspect, was because you immediately launch into a whole bunch of those censuses of how many people were in every tribe and adding them all up. It almost feels like going back to school for a math lesson. No doubt that title, even Numbers, has probably turned some people off of the popularity of this book. Where I think there's some more lessons for us is if we look at what the Jews call the book. They don't call it Numbers. They have a couple of different titles for it. As is often the case, the Jews usually will name a book after the first word or phrase in the book. And so one of the titles of the book of Numbers that the Jews have is simply, He Spoke. Because that's how the book starts, that God spoke to Moses. And you could, and we won't be doing this at all, but you could follow that theme through the book of Numbers, and you will see that there is a continual repetition in a structural way throughout the book of God speaking. Just a constant reminder of these being the words of God. The more common title the Jews use, though, is not "He spoke," but is rather comes from the fifth word of the book, which maybe we should actually have it open. Well, if you don't have it open in there, but in the way Numbers starts, Numbers chapter 1, it starts, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai," and on it goes. It's those words, "in the wilderness." That is the usual Jewish title for this book, "In the Wilderness." And when we think, and that really sums up this book so well. It is an account of the Jews in the wilderness. And we're going to see, or you will see, that there is an exhortation here for us all in that concept of being in the wilderness. I mean, even the book of Numbers, its placement in the scriptures sort of follows a progression. You think about the book of Genesis is that idea of the promises. Then the book of Exodus is the idea of the Passover, the death of the lamb, and the deliverance through water. It's the idea of our own personal lives, of learning upon the salvation and the sacrifice of our Lord, that we then can be baptized and enter into a covenant relationship with our God. After that comes the book of Leviticus, which is really just a lot of instructions on how to live. But then the book of Numbers is where the rubber hits the road, as it were, where now the test is, what will our walk be like? How will we walk as we've come up out of those waters through the Red Sea, as it were, and will we participate in what has been promised on that walk to the promised land, or will we be like those Israelites of old who, rather than obeying, rebelled? And so this concept of "in the wilderness" is one which gets actually picked up in a lot of places throughout Scripture. I'm just going to turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Is one that we know quite well, and I'm sure will be touched actually upon by Noel and his classes when he gets into looking at Elijah in the New Testament. But in Isaiah chapter 40, just one of these examples of this concept of the need actually for us all to be in the wilderness. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "A voice cries out, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together.'" And so this idea of we need to, as those verses say, go out into the wilderness to be able to prepare a place for our God, that we might see that glory that is to be revealed. And that's really what we do here at Bible school, is we've come away from the distractions of the world, and we've gone into a place which, in at least one sense, is a wilderness away from the distractions of this world. You know, we're not worried about our phones and all of the other nonsense that sometimes takes up our lives. But more than just the, you know, those rare treats where we get to go to a Bible school, we need to be able in our lives to always be trying to find that way to get into the wilderness. In other words, to get away from the distractions of Egypt, all of those various those things that can come upon us, and instead to find our time to meditate, to be alone, to glorify our God, to get into what I guess you could call a wilderness state of mind. And that's exactly what John the Baptist, of course, did when he came. He called on the people to come to him in the wilderness, in contrast to all of the elites of the day in which he was living. And so I just want to look at a couple of verses that sort of show this in the wilderness concept. And again, just to show how that there's these themes that all take us back to the book of Numbers ultimately. And so Isaiah 43, for example. The context of Isaiah 43 is a prophecy of a much later time when Israel would be in Babylon. And God wants them to come out of Babylon, where they would have become quite settled, and return back to the land. And so he says there, "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth and you will not be aware of it. I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. And so in this passage, but also in many others in those last chapters of Isaiah 40 through 66, there's this image of an appeal made to come out of Babylon, to come out of the world, and to go into the wilderness, to go to the place prepared by God. And so this concept gets picked up much later, more relevant to us in the book of Revelation, where, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished. And certainly there's even some echoes there to Elijah that we were just hearing about, being nourished in the wilderness by those ravens. And so this idea of going into the wilderness and of separation is a key theme that God wants us to be aware of. Revelation 18 verse 4 continues to echo back to the events of the wilderness wanderings. And there it says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. So it's echoing there both the coming out of Babylon, which is the context of Revelation 18, but also the coming out of Egypt. Those words there in Revelation 18 verse 4 actually come back into Isaiah. We're sort of doing a bit of a loop here, and you're going to see where we're going to get to numbers in just a second. But in Isaiah 52, that passage that we just read there in Revelation 18, it's being quoted from in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Now, you might be thinking, these verses, they all seem almost a little bit random. Why am I stringing them together? Well, you're going to see in just a second why. That passage there in Isaiah 52, which Revelation is quoted in the context of going out into the wilderness away from Babylon, Isaiah 52 here is actually alluding back to an event much earlier in the Bible. And the clue there is in the very last phrase, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. The ones who carried the vessels of the Lord were one of the Levitical families, the family of Kohath, of which Korah was a member of that family. And maybe by saying those connections, Korah and Kohath, and then when you see that depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, it might trigger in our minds an echo back to the book of Numbers. If not, don't worry, because there it is on the slide. Now back in the book of Numbers, Numbers 16, verse 26. Isaiah is basically quoting the incident with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, where the people were told to get away from those men. Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah. Korah, of course, being one of those who was meant to be carrying the vessels of the Lord. So I realize that was a little bit maybe of a complicated sort of around the loop, but it's all to do with this theme of in the wilderness and how all of Scripture, or quite often I should say in Scripture, it is going back to look at those events in the book of Numbers and in the wilderness wanderings. And so brothers and sisters, the story of the book of Numbers ought to be the story of our lives. It should be something that encourages us, that despite the stubbornness and the rebellion of the people, God continued to be so patient with them, that they were faulty people that struggled in their faith, just like we are sometimes. It's a story of ups, and it's a story of downs. It's a story of people who even struggle with God's daily bread and a longing for their old lives before they decided to follow God. There are people who fear the giant obstacles that seem to be in front of them, and it made them want to go back to their old ways of lives. But we're going to see how that God worked with them, and in particular, a subset of those people, a group of the people in the wilderness who wanted to be faithful and follow God. And we're going to move to that in a little bit further in our class. Okay, so next thing I want to look at, we sort of take a step back there. We sort of got into a bit of a digression there. We looked at the title of the book. What about the structure of the book? The structure of the book is an incredibly difficult thing I've found, and I'm not completely sure I've even got this right yet from all the different sources I've been reading. The structure of the book is very difficult. As I said at the outset, it's the sixth longest book in the Bible, so you've already got the challenge of it's pretty long. And with Numbers, it's an especially challenging book in the diversity of styles. Brother Steve mentioned at the start how Ezra and Nehemiah have an incredible selection of styles. Numbers perhaps has even more. It's got census lists, it's got laws, it's got narrative, it's got diplomatic letters, it's got poetry, it's got prophecy, it's got extracts from complete sort of other nations' literature which get pulled into the book of Numbers, and it's all been pulled together into that single book. And as a structure, it can be very difficult to get one's head around. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the phrase or the term, the documentary hypothesis. Maybe glazing your eyes, that's probably good. A couple of people putting your hands up. It's an idea that came up in the 18th century that the first five or first six books of the Bible were all pulled together from various different sources and then melded together. And there's definitely some merit to that, although it does tend to get pushed a lot more than I think it probably should. But there was... the reason I mention this is that there's always been, for at least the last 150 years, a big attitude of Numbers, we just can't make head nor tail of it, so we'll just say it just pulled random bits of pieces. In fact, one 19th century commentary I came across, I think I said 18th century before and I meant to say 19th, but one 19th century commentary I came across actually had the phrase that it said of Numbers, it's the junk room of the law, which is pretty disparaging, and I think says a lot more for the author than it does about the actual book itself. I think that the book does have a structure that we can sort of get in place. But before we look at that structure, I just want to maybe set in your minds the time frame of where the book of Numbers comes from. And this is going to be one of those slides that I hope makes a lot of sense. It took a long time to put together and probably is just going to be all a bit baffling. What I've done there is the top part of that graph there is scaled to the length of the book by the number of words in the book, how many words are in our Bible for Numbers 12 through 50, which is when they leave Egypt, then the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. And then the second thing down below is the number of years that those books cover. And so what you'll see there is the book of Exodus, should have brought a pointer, covers a year. You probably, unless you've got really good eyes or you're sitting up close, like you all should sit up close, you'll see a very thin sliver of yellow there. That's the book of Leviticus. That's 30 days. So there's only 30 days there. And likewise here, the book of Deuteronomy, it's actually on here, it's only a single line of pixels, also covers just a 30-day period. So the book of Numbers is the bulk of the 40-year wilderness wandering of the Israelites. So that sort of already sort of sets in mind that, okay, well, the book of Numbers is covering most of the history from when they leave when they leave Egypt to when they get to the doorstep of the Promised Land. Well, the book of Numbers itself is also not exactly sort of a continuous history of those 40 years or the 39 years that are left. Here now I've split up the book of Numbers to again show how it all splits up. And what you'll see there is the first 10 or so chapters cover a little sliver you can't even really see there. It's a sliver that lasts all of 50 days. Then there's that section of yellow, which brings us up to the end of chapter 19, which covers a period of 6 months. Then there's the chapter 20, covers this six-month period here, and chapter 21 through to the end of the book covers the last 5 months of the wilderness wandering. What you'll notice there is there's basically 38 years that not a single word got said about it. And that really, in some ways, almost sums up just the tragedy of the wilderness wanderings. There was nothing worth recording. It was... after they were sent away, and we read, basically, once they're sent away from the Promised Land, after the spies fail to come back with a good report, the 10 spies, we get a few months of various rebellions, and then it's as if, and et cetera. It was just like that for the next 38 years, and we don't even get told about it. And so I think, hopefully, that's at least a little bit interesting, just to sort of set in your mind that even the book of Numbers is really only covering about a year and a half of time period, and most of it is not talked about at all. So the structure of the book of Numbers, I think we're going to reject the junk room of the law theory and see that there really is a structure to it. There's a few different options that I've come across. One of them is it looks at it like a chiastic or a chiasm structure. And again, I don't know if you know that word. It seems to be very, very popular in some parts of England right now, Christadelphian circles in England. What that is Hebrew poetry quite often has a structure of it'll sort of repeat itself and it'll sort of center in on a point and then come back out again. So you'll have sort of like, I wasn't actually going to try and explain it. Anyway, you know what? I'm not even going to bother trying to explain it. You can look it up. There's some possibility that the book of Numbers has that sort of structure. I'm not entirely convinced, and I actually think it's a little bit of a passing fad, maybe some of these people talking about these things all the time. So let's maybe neglect that. And sorry if you really like chiasms, because I'm not so sure about them. There's a couple of other options that I think maybe make better sense for sort of trying to put numbers into some structure in our heads. One of them is, it actually goes a little bit beyond the book of Numbers, and it's looking at this repeated cycle of three journeys and three sojourns or locations. And what I mean by that is once they've left Egypt, basically, you can divide up everything from Exodus right through to the end of Deuteronomy as a journey from Egypt to Sinai, a journey from Sinai to Kadesh, and a journey from Kadesh to the plains of Moab. And in between those three journeys, you have long sections talking about what happened at Sinai, at Kadesh, and at the plains of Moab. And that, I find, is an attractive structure. Because right throughout all of those first five books of the Bible, these patterns of three seem to come up a lot. For example, in Genesis 2 to 11, there's these three patterns of narrative and genealogy. When you look at the patriarchs, the focus is on Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, those three. Even creation itself in Genesis 1, it's almost like two patterns of three that take place there. The first 3 days and then the second set of 3 days. And so this idea of three does seem to make sense. And if this model is true, there's some interesting things we start to observe. And again, don't even bother trying to write this all down because you won't have time. And you think this one's busy, where do you see the next one? But I'll definitely make sure the slides are all available if you're interested. You'll see that there's a lot of events that seem to keep repeating themselves or echoing themselves as you go through the wilderness wanderings. And so this is the three journeys, and here are the three sojourns, where there seems to be these things such as promises being given, a 40-day period, a rebellion. Some of them only happen in two out of the three, but many of them are happening in all three of them you see there. And so these patterns keep getting repeated and repeated. And I just realized that. Anyway, never mind. I'm going to tidy that slide up. I just realized the last two rows shouldn't be there. But anyway, you get the idea. I mean, you get the idea that there's this sort of pattern that's there. Now, I'm not going to talk much more about that one because, I mean, that's sort of maybe interesting, but I'm not really sure if there's a lot of excitational value in it other than the fact that it's always nice when you can see the structure of the Bible. But there's another model of just the book of Numbers, which I won't say I came up with it. I came across it in a different commentary, and I found it really, really helpful in understanding the whole point of the book. And that is what we have up here. This model of the book of Numbers basically takes the two most boring parts of the book and actually says they're the most important parts as a structural marker. And that is, chapter 1 is the first census of all of the different tribes and how many people there were. And then 38-odd years later, in chapter 26, you get another chapter that almost feels like the exact same, but it's not because it's almost 40 years later, is another census. And what that census does is it marks a change, a complete transformation in what's happened to that nation. It's a fresh start. And so the way that, and again, all of this verbiage here, I wish I could say I came up with this because I really like it, but it came from another commentary I came across. He described the book as two parts. The first being the death of the old, the first generation of God's people. And the first section starts off with the preparation, then preparing to march, which is where our theme study came from. But then it goes into a cycle of rebellion and death and then deliverance by God, but then again rebellion, until at the very end there's a little bit of hope at the very end. And then it starts, and then you come to this new section, and it's the birth of the new. It's the second generation of God's people preparing to enter the promised land. So you had a first preparation that failed horribly. And then the last part of the book is a second preparation, and then it ends almost with a question. I've got section 2b there. We're not actually told in the book of Numbers at all. Will the second generation be faithful? Or will they fail just like the first generation? It reminded me of some of the Lord's parables, where Jesus would tell a parable, and then he wouldn't quite finish it. He'd leave us wondering what happened next. And the question, of course, and the whole point of the parable was that, to ask ourselves the question, what would I do? Example of that would be the prodigal son, for example, where at the very end of the prodigal son parable, we have the father appealing to his oldest son, come in, your brother's back. And we're never told what he did. And I think that the question is to us, what would I have done? Would I have gone in, or would I have continued to sulk outside? The book of Jonah is also like that, actually. The book of Jonah ends sort of with God making an appeal to Jonah. And then we're never told what Jonah did next. And I think it's because the question is, what are we going to do? And so this model of the book of Numbers as this two generations, death of one and life or birth of the other, is a theme that is right throughout the entire Bible. It is right back to Genesis, where you have the concept of the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, the idea of flesh versus spirit, the resurrection, thinking about it as a model of death and resurrection. In fact, I think we can even see in the book of Numbers, there's a foreshadowing of the fact that the law itself would be done away with. There's an interesting contrast between the first section up there, the first preparation in the first 10 chapters, and then the last preparation in the last part of the book. The first one is very focused on rigidly keeping laws, on separation, on not being unclean, on keeping separate from God. It's a very legalistic sort of model. And it failed dismally. As soon as the Israelites left Sinai, they completely fell apart. The second part of the book of Numbers is a much more sort of organic, almost you could say spirit of the law section of the book, where we have a much more flexible and positive approach taking place, where things like the daughters of Zelophehad come forward because, well, the law hasn't covered something, so, well, we'll have to come up with something to get around to deal with some changes to the inheritance laws. There's a lot of different things which show a flexibility, a sort of a spirit of the law, and acting more on faith than law that takes place there. And if we do divide the book up this way, again we get the parallels between the first and the second section. Again, don't bother trying to write it down, but share the slides with you there later. You'll see that there are all of these sort of echoing ideas that get repeated in the first section and then in the second section. But what I want to do, instead of looking at that, what I want to do in our remaining few minutes is I want to just look a little bit more at this theme of the two generations and perhaps maybe something which has actually bothered us in the past when we've looked at accounts of the Exodus, in that the question is, how did God feel about the people in the Exodus? There's something which almost sounds like a contradiction in the Bible as to whether or not God liked the children of Israel or hated the children of Israel. Now you might be thinking, well, what am I talking about? Well, let me show you some verses. There we go. So here's just a few verses where God talks about the Israelites in the wilderness. By the way, how long have I got? Till 12. Okay, might go a couple of minutes over. The other two speakers were under, so I'm allowed to go over. maybe not. Okay, so anyway, you'll see there very quickly, you'll get this idea there, you know, God says, for 40 years, I loathed that generation. Ezekiel 20, verse 8, God says, I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. In other words, even before they left, God didn't like them, it says. Amos chapter 5 says how that they carried about Succoth, your king, and basically these idols in their hearts the whole of the 40 years in their wilderness. Joshua chapter 5 talks about how that when they got into the promised land, none of the kids had been circumcised. In other words, They it seems like they just gave up on giving the keeping the law throughout the wilderness wanderings. One of the harshest sort of criticisms of the people is one we may not have noticed before. But in Psalm 106, God uses a bunch of phrases to describe how he felt about the children of Israel in the wilderness. How that they craved intensely. They were envious. They exchanged their glory for the image of an ox. They forgot God. And elsewhere in Psalm 81, God says, I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart. All of those phrases echo Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is where Paul, basically trying to describe just how loathsome man in his natural state is, gives this just vile description of humanity to show that all of us are in need of salvation. And all of the phrases in that section remarkably go back to Israel in the wilderness. And so you'll see, you know, just some of the more obvious ones there. Verse 23 of Romans 1. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and form of a four-footed beast. It talks about them being given over to the lusts of their hearts. Clearly, a case can be made that God did not like the Israelites at all. But then we get these verses. Hosea chapter 2. Behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, speak kindly to her. This is God speaking of redeeming Israel. And he says, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. Now it sounds like this wonderful marriage is taking place. And it's this, I mean, actually Jeremiah says the same things. Jeremiah, go proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, I remember concerning your devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness. And finally, Hosea 11, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. So we've got this conundrum. God hates Israel. God loves Israel. He talks about them as this wonderful young bride. It's like this joy of marriage, the language. And so what's the explanation? Well, I think a clue is actually in the verses, the green words are highlighted up there. When Israel was a youth, there were two generations in the wilderness. One God did hate, and the other one he loved. That younger generation that Numbers is going to be building up towards. And so you see, all throughout the accounts of the Exodus, in Numbers and Exodus, it's the young who are the ones who are serving God, being faithful, doing the right things there. And so there's a whole just list of verses up there talking about the youth being the ones who were faithful. And they remained faithful, not just in the wilderness, but as Joshua tells us in Judges, the rest of their lives, right until that whole generation that were with Joshua, who grew up as young people, seeing the crossing of the Red Sea, and that faith kept with them for the rest of their lives. And so the exhortation to draw out of all of this, brothers and sisters, is twofold. It's to us as individuals to take the advice of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be as children, to be as the young who have trust and faith in God, who won't go back into, you know, ways of rebellion. And as well as that, it's an incredible exhortation and an encouragement to be focused on our young people, to be ensuring that they also will grow up to be like that young generation in Numbers. So that generation in the wilderness, that they will remain faithful, and for all of us, as I said, to maintain that sort of soft-hearted approach where we can be touched by God, to be changed, to become like that new generation that would go into the promised land, to be trusting and to be willing to learn. And I see our time has run out, so I will wrap it up there. And thank you very much for your attention.